You have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1. John, the first chapter. Confident, assured, bold faith brings peace, brings contentment. I think we can rightly say, as Jesus said, it brings abundance. The abundant life is lived in faith. True, assured, confident belief that God is, Jesus is His Son, that His Word is true, that I've obeyed the truth of the gospel, I'm a member of His church, my sins have been forgiven, and these things I know. I'm confident that they are true. When that's how we feel, there's really not a better feeling in the world. Why don't you look at John chapter 1 tonight? We're going to study some things together. We'll read a little more than we normally would. I don't think that hurts anything. A little change of pace. Notice verse 29 of John chapter 1. This is John's discussion record of the work of the Baptist, John the Baptist, the immerser. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice John's confidence. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. He remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then notice what John says very confidently there in the last verse of this section. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. He is absolutely certain that Jesus is the one. Anybody deny that? No. In fact, he had seen it with his own eyes, the Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove. And he knew that was the sign that God himself had given him. This is my Son. He baptized Jesus in the Jordan. He recognized him for who he was. Now he bears witness for us all so that we can draw the same conclusion. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Son of God. John the Immerser, full of faith. Probably every one of us who have named the name of Jesus and been baptized into him, we've had those moments, those days, those weeks where we were just as confident as John. It may be that as you sit in the auditorium tonight, you're just as confident as John that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the remedy to sin. He is God's Son. But turn to Matthew chapter 11. Here's the problem with life. Matthew chapter 11. Here's the problem with life. Life tends, as we've said before, to kick us squarely in the mouth. We live in a world that's fallen. Jesus promised that life would have its share of storms. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. James also indicated that we would go through various trials. James chapter 1. Verses 1 to 4. And then when we think of Peter, he said, do not count it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. In other words, living in a fallen world brings all sorts of problems. Living the Christian life can bring with it persecution and difficulty. And because of that, at times, because of life circumstances, we may not feel that bold, confident, assured faith all of the time. Now, Maybe some people do. God bless you. But probably all of us in our heart of hearts at some point we've wondered if all that we stand for and hold dear, is it really true? Is this really, really the Word of God? You know, there's some highly educated men who will tell you and have spent their lives dealing with this book that this is just the product of men. They've got a lot of degrees behind their names and they have a lot of arguments. And if you ever find yourself in that particular arena and you read some of those things, it can shake you to your core if you're not grounded. I ask, have you ever at any point in your Christian walk doubted? Have you ever possessed any doubts? Maybe, just maybe, this isn't so. How does that make you feel when you feel that way? It hurts all over, doesn't it? And then, of course, if we doubt but we still believe, and that's possible, we tend to feel very guilty about the fact that we would ever even question that these things might be so. Well, let me say up front, questioning is a good thing. Let me say this up front. Generally speaking, at certain points in life, every believer struggles with doubt. We're going to look at three kinds of doubt. All right? Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. By this time, John has been arrested and thrown into prison by Herod because of his strong stance about Herod's relationship with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. He'd taken her for his own. And John said, it's unlawful for you to have her. She didn't like John a drop. Herod, to some degree, he liked to hear John. He thought he was a prophet, but he still had him thrown in prison. So now John's in prison. Now think, generally speaking, how the Jews thought of the coming Messiah. What's he going to do? He's going to come in and he's going to bring justice. It's going to flow like a river. He's going to right all the wrongs. He's going to liberate God's people from the Romans. He's going to set up shop in Jerusalem. And God's kingdom is going to look like it did back when David and Solomon were reigning. John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan. He sees the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove. He bears witness that he is the Son of God. And now where's John? He's in prison. And he was probably thinking, wait a minute here. I'm one of the good guys. If Jesus is the Messiah, why am I here? Why has he allowed this to happen? Why hasn't he already liberated us? Why hasn't he taken care of folks like Herod and like Pilate and like the rest? So notice verse 1. It says, now it came to pass, this is Matthew 11, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Wait a minute. What did John see when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan? What did he witness? What did he know? And now he's in prison. Life has kicked him squarely in the teeth, and he's beginning to rethink his commitment to what he said about Jesus. Maybe he's not the one. Maybe there's another one coming. I'll send some messengers to find out, because in my present state, I'm not so sure that he is. What does that teach me? That teaches me that, generally speaking, everybody doubts from time to time. Now I want you to classify with me John's type of doubt. In this instance, it is what we would refer to as emotional doubt. Emotional doubt. You say, what's emotional doubt? That's generally not the sort of doubt that comes with not believing that God exists or that the Bible's His Word. That's another kind of doubt we'll talk about in a minute. But but rather it's the kind of doubt that creeps in when, as we said, life throws us a curveball, when things fall apart, when trouble comes. We've been serving God, now we're flat on our faces, and we think to ourselves, how could God allow this to happen to me? You know, despite all that Job went through, he understood that God was still reigning and ruling. But he was experiencing great emotional doubt because he had lost everything. A couple loses a child. What happens? They may still believe in God as much as they ever did, but they can't for the life of them figure out why he would allow that to happen. A man's wife runs off. He loved her. He was trying to do what was right. He still believes in God, but he can't imagine how could God allow this to happen. Person's worked for a place all of his or her life, and suddenly the rug's pulled out from under them. The pension they were promised is gone. They've got nothing, and they're at the end of life's way, so to speak. And they think, how could this happen? And even though they may say, as Daniel did, there is a God in heaven, they've lost their trust in Him. What kind of doubt is that? That's emotional doubt. Here's the thing. How do we help people who are going through emotional doubt? Here's what they don't need. They don't need some sort of argumentation for why God allows evil and suffering in the world. In fact, oftentimes they're fully aware of that. I may have mentioned that when I was reading the book Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Tim Keller. He talked about a man who had upper graduate degrees in theology, and one of his dissertations was on the problem of pain and suffering. Then his wife got severely ill. He said, I knew all the answers. He said, but in that time of distress, they didn't help me a bit. So I ask again, how do we help people who are experiencing emotional doubt? It's not a matter do they believe in God, but they can't wrap their head around why it's happening. How do we help them? Let me suggest this. We love them. We help them to, again, grasp how much God loves them through us. We're there for them. Whatever they need, whatever it takes. And here's what happens. If you're solidly grounded in the truth about who God is, eventually, when you're hit emotionally like that, those arguments will keep you stable, but it takes a while for the truth of them to kick in again and buoy you up. Emotional doubt is oftentimes an animal unto itself. Probably all of us have experienced something where we felt like John felt. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? But there's also another kind of doubt, which it seems like, very interestingly for Don, who's Don? Oh, okay, never mind. For John and his brother Don, who left earlier. No, for John. My word, I can just kill the flow of something like no other person in the world. John's doubt is interesting because it has that emotional flavor to it. There's no doubt about that. But it also, at the same time, sort of moves into the territory of what we refer to as intellectual doubt or reasonable doubt. So what do you mean by that? That's where what seems like evidence to the contrary of what you've always believed raises its head, and now you're suddenly questioning everything. For instance, a young person goes off to college somewhere. He's sitting in a philosophy class, and the first day his professor stands up. He says, you know, some of you were taught this growing up, and let me tell you that this is nothing but mythology and lies and propaganda from religious folk who have wanted to control the masses. You need to understand that right up front. We're not going to allow any talk about this book in this class. But the whole while, as classes go on, he's taking pot shots at faith and at the Bible. And there's a young person out there thinking, I've never heard these things. He's talking about the Bible contradicting itself. He's talking about Jesus not really rising from the dead. And I don't know what to think. It's an intellectual situation. What does that person need? What does a young person like that need? He needs information. The person who's experiencing emotional doubt, it's not a matter of information. But the person who's dealing with something like this, they need information that can again buttress what they've been taught and what they know to show that it's true. And here's something to remember, whether you're young or old, no matter what you may hear, some argument that's out there, for instance, something like this. We know Christianity, it's nothing but the evolution of a number of other early religions that the Christians copied and took as their own, and therefore it's really just sort of a... And you're like, oh, I never heard that. There are all kinds of gods you read about that rose from the dead, and Christianity just borrowed the resurrection. I've never heard that. Is that true? Well, understand and know that those arguments have been around a long time. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. So anytime somebody throws some dagger at the book, why not find out what people on the other side are saying? Because there's a wealth of information out there that goes to show that Christianity didn't borrow anything. The Bible is what it says and can be shown to be reliable and accurate, but you've got to want to do the homework. But there are times in life where you may be presented what some people think is evidence that contradicts everything you've ever heard. What do you do when you go through that? You go back and look at the evidence. You go back and consider what you've always been taught and ask the question, does it stand? Notice what Jesus tells John to do. Again, back to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus answered and said to them, this is verse 4, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What does he say to John's messengers? We might not realize it, but these things are the things that the prophet said the Messiah would do. Jesus is doing them. He says, you go back and tell John what is going on here. Well, what would that prove? Jesus is the one. What did John need when he started to struggle intellectually with the information, with the evidence? He needed to hear it again. He needed to be reminded, and sometimes we do too, when somebody shakes our faith with some argument that seems to contradict what we've always known. And here's the thing, Christianity urges men to come and examine it. You know, Islam doesn't behave that way. You don't examine it. You accept it for what it is or you die. There are certain cults that teach that as far as their adherents are concerned, you don't read anybody's materials, you just read ours. What's wrong with that? What if yours is false? Christianity says you take whatever you want and you line it up beside what God has said and you see where the evidence leads you. Come and let us reason together, says the Lord. Truth never suffers from honest inquiry. But sometimes we struggle with intellectual doubt. Notice this about doubting. We've already established that everybody doubts. At times. But notice, even the best of folks doubt. The strongest. Notice what he says. Verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, what did you go in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go into, or what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, He is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What does he say about John? John is at the top of the heap when it comes to godly men. His ministry was foreseen by God and prophesied long before John was ever born. So Jesus holds John up as this great prophet, even though what has John just done? He just finished doubting that Jesus might be the one. What does that say about how God Himself views us when we struggle in our doubts? There's one last type of doubt. It's what we might refer to as volitional doubt. It's a matter of the will. There's emotional doubt. Sometimes we're overcome. We can't think straight. We struggle. We don't know if we can trust God, at least emotionally. There's intellectual doubt. We need information. We need argumentation. And then there's what we refer to as volitional doubt. It's a matter of the will. This involves people that no matter how much information you give them, they will not believe. They refuse. There are some people that will continue to doubt the veracity and the truth of God, His Son, His Word, His will. And God Himself could stand before any of those people and say, I am God, and show it through His actions on Friday night, and by Saturday the same person would be up saying, something happened last night, I must have eaten some bad food because I think God showed up, but I know He can't. God could come down from heaven and grab them by the nape of the neck and shake them and say, you need to believe in me, and they'd figure out a way not to. That is what we refer to as volitional doubt. It's not a matter of emotion. It's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of the will. Why don't you believe? Honestly, my friend, because I don't want to believe. I mentioned my friend David, atheist extraordinaire. I finally came to figure out it didn't matter how good the argumentation was, he wants to be an unbeliever. That's what he wants. And I've asked guys like him before, if you could know today for certain that God is, the Bible's His Word, and this is what you need to do to be saved, would you? And generally there's a stuttering and a stammering because it's not a matter of is this true. It's that they just simply don't want God. Just Mike Vestal'd you right there. They simply don't want God in their life. Notice what he says in verse 11. Pardon me, verse 16. Verse 16 of chapter 11. He says, to what shall I liken this generation? His people generally. He came to His own, and what? His own did not receive Him. It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by our children. What's Jesus saying there? John came, he's completely unlike me, and you rejected him. I've come, I'm completely unlike John, and you've rejected me. There is no pleasing you because you don't want to accept the truth. And then he talks about certain cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. He said if the mighty works that were done in you were done in Sodom, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus said these cities refuse to repent. Why? Because the evidence isn't strong enough? No, because they simply don't want to. Those are your wide gate people. And it's always going to be that way till the Lord comes. Isn't it interesting that all that Jesus did, when Peter preached about all that Jesus did, he spoke to the Jews and he said, you know, he was attested by God by miracles, signs, and wonders, which he did in your midst, which you yourselves also know. You saw it. And they still rejected it. Was it a problem with the evidence? No, it was a heart problem. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Shortly after that, Caiaphas called a meeting with all the religious leaders. He said, if we let this guy live, everybody's going to believe in him. And the Romans are going to come and take our place in our nation. Isn't it better that one man die for the nation than for the whole group to perish. And then because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, these same Jews said, we better kill him again. Have you ever thought about that? He raised a man from the dead. Help me here. What more does he have to do? That shows how corrupt their hearts were. And let me express to you as kindly as I can, we live in a society of folks whose hearts are fully bent on doing evil, and that's what they want to do. That's volitional doubt. We can help people who are dealing with things emotionally. We can help folks who are facing intellectual doubt, but only God by His power in His own time and His own way can help people whose hearts are so hard. Remember when Thomas missed the apostles' gathering and Jesus appeared and he comes and he says, I will not believe unless I inspect the wounds. You know, all of them were allowed to inspect Jesus' wounds on that first go-round. We always forget about that. Evidently, they wanted to see it too before they would believe. And what did Jesus do when he appeared again and Thomas was there? He said, come and see. If you're doubting, what does Jesus say? Come and see. As you deal with life's doubts, understand if you'll hold fast